Tonight we come to a passage of Scripture that is rich in meaning, and the one I'm referring to is the one that you've been memorizing this week, which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Please turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In this chapter we find much familiar territory because it is here where we find Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning leadership in the church. Our scripture memory passage this week has been verse 16. Notice what it says. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." If you have the New American Standard Bible, it reads this way: "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." If you are using the ESV, it says this: "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." All of those versions of this verse teach the same thing, though the wording may be a little different and may need some explanation, and that is our purpose tonight. What we'll see tonight is truly our message in the church. Today people talk about breaking down denominational walls. They talk about coming together and becoming one, and I would love that too, but we're not all speaking the same thing. In many cases, we're all saying something different, and therefore we mean something different when it comes to the message of the church. But what Paul points out here in this verse, clearly to Timothy, is that the message of verse 11 is without controversy. So the only way that we can become anything is by all the churches saying what this passage is teaching. But before we look at it specifically, I want to mention four other areas that this chapter addresses. The first are the leaders of the church. That covers the first 13 verses. In these 13 verses, Paul instructs Timothy concerning those who lead the church. And he addresses three groups: overseers, which are pastors or elders, and deacons, who are men, and deacons who are women, or deaconesses. Notice what he says about the first group, and that is elders, and it takes up the first 7 verses. He says, "This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." This passage begins here by talking about elders or overseers or pastors. All of these terms are used interchangeably to speak of the same individual and the same group of individuals. But notice a couple things that are found here in these 7 verses. First of all, verse 1 talks about their calling. He says there, "This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." The ministry, its effectiveness, and its testimony are largely a reflection of its leaders. You have a principle that's found in Hosea 4:9, which says, "Like people, like priests," and that principle is still true. People do not normally rise above the level of their leaders. So it's important that those who lead the church be highly qualified spiritually, and that the detailed list of these qualifications are so important that Paul mentions them two times in two letters. They're essential that the church understands this. And if there's anything that I've seen in my life is a forsaking of this. I've seen that over and over where churches just totally ignore this whole issue of eldership. And they ignore the issue of qualifications. They'll just put anybody in there. And then you have what are called self-appointed preachers. They think that they've been called, and as examined, it's clear that they haven't been called. But there are some things that are very important here, and church leadership is at the core of New Testament teaching. And since the Lord came into this world, what did He come to do? He came to build His church, Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there is an inseparable link between the character of a church and the quality of its leadership. Leaders must set a godly example for the church to follow. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Even Paul urged the Corinthians, he said, be imitators of me. To the Philippians he said, Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I want you to notice something about the calling here. First of all, it is limited. It says that this is a faithful saying if a man. Church leadership is not for everyone. An essential requirement for a church leader, first of all, is that he be a man. It even says it in the list where he gives in Titus 1:6. He says, if a man. Even in verse 2 of chapter 3, he talks about this man being the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. So it's very clear that he is talking about this ministry limited to men. Secondly, it is compelling. Those who seek the office of overseer must have a Spirit-given, compelling desire for it. We don't have to go out and recruit them. The Holy Spirit does that. He calls them. He puts that desire on their heart. And then they begin to reach toward it. And you've heard me talk about this many times by the two different words that he uses there in verse 1. The first desire, it talks about reaching out after, and it describes the external action, not the internal motive. So he reaches out after this office here. Second desire he talks about is a strong inward desire. It's the word epithumia, and it means a strong passion. He has such a strong passion for the office of overseer that he begins to reach with all of his energy in that direction. And that's what Paul is saying here. But let me say this. That alone does not qualify anybody. You can have desire for many good things, but if your life is a wreck, you're disqualified. This issue is not only limited to men, but it's limited to qualified men. Men who meet the qualifications of verse 2 through 7. So let's look at what they are. And I've been telling myself all day, because of the amount of material that I have to share with you, I'm going to run through these first 13 verses. And we'll see if I can do that. I'm doing pretty good. The first one that he gives, he says, a bishop then must be blameless. And that's also used in Titus 1, 6, and 7. The word literally means not able to be held. Or not able to be taken hold of. He is irreproachable. He is beyond reproach. And this is a general character qualification. And it states that he must give no just cause for blame. John Calvin said this, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such a man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. And it's interesting that he starts right there and begins to build off of that, because there are many things that can disqualify a man from leading in the church. I love what Psalm 101 in verse 6 says. It says, he who walks in a perfect or a blameless way, he shall serve me. That's what he says about church leadership. First of all, is that he is to be blameless. Second, it says there that he is to be the husband of one wife. That's also occurring in Titus 1:6. But the word there, or the phrase, the husband of one wife, doesn't mean what we think it means. In fact, it literally means a one-woman man. The word husband there is the word aner, which means man. The word wife is gynikos, which means woman. The emphasis here in the Greek construction is placing on the word one. So it could read back this way, as he is a one-woman man. And so this verse is stressing character, not marital circumstance. The character of the elder should reflect fidelity to one woman. And so he is looking at character. All of these are character traits. Notice the third one. It says that he is to be temperate. Also occurs in Titus 1:8. That's the word nephilios. It literally means wineless or unmixed with wine. It speaks of sobriety. It's the opposite of intoxication. The verb form, nepho, it was used in a literal and a figurative sense in both Hellenistic and New Testament Greek. And if Paul had the literal sense of nepho in mind, he was requiring elders to abstain from any form of intoxication. In fact, the primary sense of this word may mean this, that he is alert, that he is watchful, he is vigilant, he is clear-headed. A leader must be one who thinks clearly. And you have all kinds of passages all throughout the Bible, just like this one in Leviticus 10:9, where here it forbade priests from drinking wine when they were performing their priestly duties. Listen to what it says. It says, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting," and here's the consequence, "lest you die." That's how serious it is. And yet you have pastors that play around with this issue. I remember one time I was to sing in a wedding, and it was on a military base, and I got there early, and there was no one there. So I just started walking around and checking everything out. I found the elements to the Lord's Supper, and it wasn't grape juice. It was more like bourbon whiskey. And I'm thinking, they must do this a lot. Let's have the Lord's Supper together. Let's drink Jack Daniels, you know. Let's drink wild turkey. Let's drink this stuff, you know. And let's live it up. It's not about you, and if you're doing something like that, it's intoxicating, especially as a leader, you're walking on dangerous territory. And let alone, you're not clear-headed. How can you lead a group if you're sipping at the wine? If you're sitting there a teetotaler, you don't have any judgment. Your judgment has been marred. In fact, before we move on, let me just have you to go over to Proverbs and look with me over at Proverbs chapter 30. Actually, go to 31. It says in verse 1, "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him." Listen to what she taught him. "What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroy kings." Notice verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." So he's saying when it comes to kings, those who are in authority, those who lead people, they're not to give themselves over to this, or they will forget the law. They will pervert judgment. And so Paul puts in this qualification here. Notice the next one that he gives. It's in verse 2. It's the word sober-minded. Also occurs in Titus 1:8. It's the Greek word sophron, and it literally means of a sound mind. It refers to discipline or self-control. It describes a person who is sober-minded or cool-headed. This is a man who is well-balanced, who has a properly regulated mind. He is discreet and he is prudent. The next qualification there in verse 2, it says of good behavior. And behavior there is kosmios. It means orderly. It denotes order as contrasted to disorder. It characterizes him as ordering well both his inner and his outer life. There are some times where we don't match up in both, but here he is calling for that. Homer Kent said, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities." He is to be one who is orderly. He must not have a chaotic but an orderly lifestyle. And if he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order in the church? Well, he mentions another one, and it's the word hospitable. Also occurs in Titus 1:8. The word there is composed of two Greek words, xenos, which means stranger, and phileo, which means to show love or affection. So if you put those two compound words together, it means to be a lover of strangers. And this here is going beyond opening your home to strangers. It also includes opening up your heart. And so he's saying there that the ones who lead the church, they are to be lovers of strangers. Notice the next one. It's also in verse 2, and it's able to teach. That is one word in the Greek. And it means skilled or skillful in teaching. It means that he is one who is skilled in teaching and he is one who is teachable. And I hope that none of the elders get to the place where they're not teachable. This is the only qualification that stresses the function of an elder. It sets the elder apart from the deacon. Because in the list that we'll look at in just a minute of the deacon, it doesn't say anything about them being skilled in teaching. But here it says that of the elder, because that is his ministry. That is what he does. He teaches the Word of God. Well, the next qualification, it begins in verse 3 and it says, not given to wine. That one also occurs in Titus 1:7. That's the word paranos. It's made up of the noun para, which means the side, and oinion, which means wine. So the compound word could be translated this way, one who sits long at his wine, or one who drinks. In those days, they had to drink the wine because the water was bad, but there was a difference between the two. There was strong drink, which would be equivalent to drinking like Wild Turkey or Jack Daniels, but then there was wine that was so heavily diluted with water, if you were sitting long at your wine, it was giving evidence that you were there to get drunk. And guess what would give up or give away first? It would be your bladder. Because if you're sitting there so long at that wine, which has been so heavily diluted with water, you'd be running back and forth to the bathroom. And he's saying here that he is not to be given to wine. John Calvin said, by this word, the Greeks describe not just drunkenness, but any kind of intemperate drinking of wine. So here he is going further than just saying not being intoxicated, but don't even touch his stuff at all. And let me just say this as a conviction of the elders in this church. We said we won't have anything to do with it. We won't do any of it. We won't social drink. We'll hold ourselves accountable to a higher standard. Well, the next one in verse 3, he says, not violent. Well, that's helpful because since elders meet and they get together a lot, it's helpful that you have a qualification there that says that they're not violent. The word literally means a giver of blows or a striker. And it means that he must not be quick-tempered and ready with his fist. You don't want to have him in a meeting going, yeah, and pulling up his fist and popping a couple people, you know. So praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit put that one there. Well, it even goes deeper. Verse 3 says, not greedy for money. That means a lover of money. Some believe that this doesn't even occur in the better of manuscripts, but it's a good principle. You don't want to be one who loves money or material possessions. How about 1 John 2? Love not the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, John Calvin said, those desirous of filthy lucre are all covetous persons. You set your mind on that, it's revealing the covetousness of your heart. It's just like this whole issue with the lottery. I mean, that's probably one of the worst things that could ever happen, especially when you're seeking to stop by what is called a convenience store and you want to do something fast. You want to run in there, you pay the extra few dollars to get whatever you need to keep you out of the big parking lot and out of the, you know, the big grocery store. You run in there and get what you need, but you get stopped in the line because everybody is up there buying lottery tickets. And you're going, this is ridiculous, you know? And let alone many people that walk up there and they're giving their last $20 or their last dollar. And they're putting all their hope and trust in winning numbers. Listen, the Bible talks so much about money, and it says it's just like it has wings. It flies away. And some of us are going, yeah, I see that every week, you know. But the issue is that if God gives you something like that, what comes with it is great responsibility. Because you are a steward of everything that you have. Well, the next one he says in verse 3 is that he is to be gentle. That translates patient or gentle. It means to be considerate, to be genial, forbearing, gracious. Aristotle says it speaks of a person who easily pardons human failure. An overseer is one who is mild. He's considerate of others. And he must have the ability to remember good and forget evil. I mean, that is something certainly the Spirit of God has to do in you, right? Because in our fallenness, we remember what people do against us rather than what good they do for us. And then he says, not quarrelsome. That translates not a brawler in the King James. It means not to be withstood. It means to be invincible. It actually translates peaceable in the New American Standard Bible. It's similar to meaning in the phrase not violent. The only difference here is the latter refers to not being physically violent, where this word refers to being not being quarrelsome. The word does not mean that he must not contend for the truth, but it must not be done in a harsh and a contentious spirit. And then he says, not covetous. That comes from two words, phileo, to be fond of, and agoras, which is silver, and it means not to be fond of silver, or not loving money, and it speaks of someone who doesn't love money. And then, of course, he hits into the family, and he says, one who rules his own house well, and that picks up verses 4 and 5. It speaks of someone who maintains a godly family. An elder's home life is an essential consideration. You look into their life and you look at their character, you have to look to see how they lead their home. Before he can lead in the church, he must demonstrate spiritual leadership within the context of his family. So he says there in verse 4, one who rules his own house well. The phrase one who rules, proistomy, it means to preside over, to have authority over, to stand before, or to manage. He manages the family. And also it says there that he must have his children in submission with all reverence. And here, we're not talking about little babies. The word technon for children, it refers to one's immediate offspring, but it doesn't refer to anything regarding sex or age. It's just referring to their offspring. And the idea of submission here, hupotage, it's referring to obedience. It's submitting to the order or the directives of someone. And so he's saying here about this man who leads, he is to rule his own house well, he is to manage it, he is to have his children in obedience with all reverence. I like what Linsky says. He says, ill-trained, bad children reflect on any pastor, not merely because they are hurtful examples to children of the members of the church, but still more because they show that the father is incompetent for his office. So there are many factors that go into play when you're looking at those who lead the church. Well, how about this one? Verse 6. He's not a novice. What's a novice? It literally means newly planted. It's referring to a new convert. Alexander Strauss says, no matter how spiritual, zealous, knowledgeable, or talented a new convert may be, he is not spiritually mature. Maturity requires time and experience for which there is no substitute. And let me just say a few things about maturity. It is a long process. Everybody wants to grow up, and they want to do it yesterday. And they want to be used in some extraordinary ways. Listen, you focus in on being obedient to Jesus Christ. You grow through the trials. You grow through the trouble in your life. You grow by applying the Word when you're in those situations. And you let the Holy Spirit mature you. And it takes time. And then he closes with verse 7. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And this refers to one who has a good internal and external reputation or testimony. John Calvin says, it seems difficult to think that a godly man should have unbelievers who are most eager to tell lies about us as witnesses to his integrity. The apostle's meaning is that, as far as external behavior is concerned, even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that he is a good man. So those are the qualifications, and given to you rather rapidly, for elders in the church. Now, notice he picks up deacons, and it's found in the word likewise. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 8, you see the word likewise. Verse 11, you see the word likewise. Traditionally, how this passage is interpreted is that when you get to verse 11, you're talking about the wives of the deacons. And in fact, it's translated that way in many Bible translations. It says, likewise, their wives. The problem is, the pronoun there is not even in the text. And then the word wives is the same word that's used in verse 2 for women, gunakos. I believe the New American Standard translates it correctly. It says, likewise, women. So he's introducing to us another category. The word likewise is showing us categories. So you have in verse 8, likewise deacons. In verse 8 through 13, with the exception of verse 11, is talking about men. And then when he gets to verse 11, he picks up women deacons, deaconesses. Now let me also say something about this. Deacons have no ruling authority. They are not elders. And I've also seen in churches where deacons were elevated to such a point that they were equal to pastors in the church. And the problem with that is, you just take the word diakonos, and what does it mean? Servant. Does that mean that elders are not to be servants? Yes, they are. They are to be servants, but their primary ministry is to teach and rule in the church. They are to lead the church. They are to oversee the church. They are answerable to Jesus Christ for their leadership. They're not even answerable to the congregation. They're answerable to Jesus. And you can't get any higher than that. You think, well, gosh, if they're not answerable to a congregation, man, they just might go off and just really do anything they want. Go back through the qualifications. What kind of men are leading? These are godly men. Holy men. And they're not going to do anything like that if they're godly, holy, Spirit-filled men who are held in account to Jesus Christ. Well, he says there, deacons who are men, verses 8 to 10 and verse 12, he says in verse 8 that they must be reverent. That simnos is the word. It means serious. They are to be serious. They are to be serious in mind as well as in their character. And this reflects his attitude and his character. I've met some guys that were deacons that were not serious. They didn't have a serious bone in their body. And they weren't serious about anything. And they treated the things of God very flippantly. I met a lot of men who said they were deacons, and they shouldn't have ever been deacons. They weren't qualified. And we all hear all the horror stories about deacons. You know, standing outside with their cigarettes and their Coors Light. You know? And there's a lot of truth to that. So, these qualifications are very important, but let alone what I just said, take the next issue. Not double-tongued. What in the world does that mean? Well, the word there means two-tongued. Reinecker suggests the idea of a talebearer, which gives us the idea of a gossiper. Or it could be one who is consistent in what he says. That is, not saying one thing while thinking another, or not saying one thing to one man and a different thing to the next. Be consistent in your words. And yes, certainly, don't be one who is a gossiper. You've got to be a man who is trustworthy. And then he says, not given to wine. And that literally means not holding near much wine. This here refers to a habitual practice. They are not lingering long at the wine. And then he says, not greedy for money. Same qualification he talks about for elders. It means greedy for gain. And then he says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The word mystery there is mysterion, and it refers to something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. He says here, the mystery of the faith. What is that? Well, that's the New Testament revelation. It's that which was hidden from past generations before the coming of Christ. A deacon must hold to all the New Testament revelation, and he must understand the truth that's revealed in the New Covenant. Again, I've met deacons that couldn't even communicate the gospel. To me, that is a disqualification. Then he says, verse 10, skipping down, He says there that he is to be blameless. It's a different term, but it means the same thing. It just means to be without charge, without accusation. He is irreproachable. See, it should be that we stand up here and teach on these qualifications, and there should be anything that we have to say about elders or deacons that is negative. But the sad case is that that's not true. And the television, where we think that that would help and spread our message, has actually become a cancer to us. It's actually hurt the message of the church. In fact, the message of the church is lost. Well, he also has in verse 12, it says there that let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. A husband of one wife, same phrase that's found in verse 2, literally means a one-woman man. Then it says ruling their children in their house as well, same as what we looked at there in verse 5. Just as an elder has to demonstrate leadership in his home, so does a deacon. Again, the only differences that are here is that an elder is to be skilled in teaching. A deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He is to know all the New Testament revelation. And he is to believe it, and he is to live it. Notice deacons who are women, deaconesses, verse 11. I already mentioned to you the fact that this phrase should be likewise women instead of wives. Again, another argument against this being wives. Why would he mention the wives of deacons as qualifications and not the wives of elders? This doesn't make sense. I believe what is taking place with the way the grammar is running down that passage, it's like he starts out talking about deacons who are men. He stops for a minute. He picks up in verse 11 the women. And then he goes back to verse 12 with the men. And then verse 13, he encompasses them both. We talk like that all the time. In fact, you go into many of Paul's letters, you read through that and you say, wait a minute, Paul, put in a punctuation somewhere. Especially in Ephesians. Because Ephesians chapter 1 has a long parenthesis running throughout chapter 1. Well, what's he say about them? Well, he says the same thing. They're to be reverent. Same word that's used in verse 8 of the men who are deacons. They are to have a sense of dignity and stateliness. They are to understand the seriousness of spiritual issues. They're not to make light of them. Then it says they're not to be slanderers. And you remember we looked at that word this past weekend when we saw how it was used in Titus chapter 2. It's the same word, diabolos. It means devilish. They're not to be devilish. They're not to be those that act like the devil or used by the devil. And then it says that they are to be temperate. And Paul here uses the same word that he has used in verse 2, nephilios. It means without wine or unmixed with wine. Deaconesses are to be sober. They are to be sensible in their judgments. And then it ends with by saying that they are to be faithful with all things. And this parallels that of verse 8, meaning not greedy for money. If a deacon was greedy, he or she could not be trusted. And believe me, already, what's going around in this church, there are many people that are put in trust. And there are also people that are vouched for. There are people that have their character examined on an ongoing basis. There is accountability. And I think what sets us up uniquely from many churches is that we work really hard and strive hard of trying to establish accountability in relationships. It's not something that we just talk about and say that we need. It's something that we work hard at establishing and doing. Because we know we need that. All of us need it. And that is the purpose of the one another's. Well, verse 13 states a very important principle. It says there that those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful testimony that these men and women have. Well, now in verse 14, he moves not only talking about those who lead in the church, but he talks about now the conduct of the church. Look at verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Here he is pointing out in these two verses the purpose of this epistle. The purpose of this entire letter. He's writing to instruct about how believers are to behave in the church. He starts out by saying in verse 14, these things, and that's had many interpretations as to what that means. Some believe it refers to the material that's in chapter 3 that we just went through about leaders. Others say it includes Paul's remarks in chapter 2 about men and women. Or it refers to his teaching about false doctrine in chapter 1. But since the context places actually no limit on the phrase, And because it seems clear that he's stating his theme in a very generic way, it's best to interpret it as broadly as possible, to include the entire letter. And what is the theme then? Conduct in the church. That's the whole theme of this letter. He says, I'm writing these things so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. There is conduct here. Not only has he looked at the qualifications of those who lead the church, now he broadens it and encompasses the conduct of everybody. And when you look at that in comparison, listen, those who lead the church are to be models of what you're to be. It doesn't mean that you've got a bunch of guys up there that are holier than thou. And it better not be that. Or they ought not to be there. That's pride. But no, they are to be models. Models of righteousness. Paul's purpose and what he is saying here in this passage in verses 14 and 15 is to strengthen Timothy in leading the church. And he's doing this, though his preference was to come shortly. It's very interesting what he is saying here. And I want to throw some technical stuff at you for just a second. So let's kind of wade down a little deep for a minute, and then we'll come up for air and give an explanation. Fritz Reinecker, in his book Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, he says that the phrase in verse 14, where it says, though I hope to come to you, that phrase, though I hope, it may be concessive. The term shortly that's found in verse 14, he says, though I hope to come to you shortly, that word there means more quickly. So the phrase here is saying, though I hope to come to you more quickly, and then the phrase in verse 15, but if I am delayed, it is what is called the subjunctive mood. And in this subjunctive mood is what is called a third-class conditional clause. And what it's expressing is simply this. It may be possible that I could come quickly. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying, I'm writing these things, although I hope to come to you sooner. He would rather be there in person than have to write a letter. And you know how things are. How many of you here write letters? If it wasn't for email, you wouldn't write anything. Right? I mean, people that have never written anything are now writing everything. And they communicate through email. And sometimes it shows up that they never write anything by the way they write. The third class conditional clause that he's saying there, but if I am delayed, it's indicating that Paul would be unable to come as soon as he had originally wished, and maybe not even at all. Paul recognized the possibility of being delayed or even of his not getting to Ephesus at all. And actually, we do not know whether he ever was in that region or ever able to go back and join Timothy in Ephesus. And so if he tarried long, he wanted Timothy to know how believers are to conduct themselves in the house of God. So what Paul has in mind in these two verses is the practical knowledge of how one ought to conduct himself with God's people. The word conduct there, it speaks of a consistent pattern of life. It means to behave. And the instruction here is not only for Timothy, but it's also for everyone else. He doesn't want Timothy just to behave in a certain manner, but he wants the entire church to behave in a certain manner. Well, how are we to behave? Well, he says we are to behave ourselves, first of all, in the house of God. The word house there is oikos. It's translated house in the New King James. It actually refers to a building, but the New American Standard actually renders it household. That's actually more preferable because Paul's metaphor here is not that of a building, it's that of a family. We are a family. When we think about the church, we don't go around and look at the building. You remember that when you were little? You know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door. I don't know where all this stuff comes from, you know. It's not in my notes. I remember one time teaching on the church, and we were meeting in a school, and I said, you can't claim that the church is the building, because look around. This is a school. And you can't claim it's stained glass windows, because all those windows were plexiglass. Actually, believers are members of God's household. What's that mean? Well, they have the responsibility to conduct themselves accordingly, and it's heaven's mandate upon them to do that. And so when it's talking about household, it's talking about us being a family. Ephesians 2:19, it emphasizes the same truth. Listen to what it says. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're members of the family of God. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're not strangers anymore. You're not foreigners anymore. And that's what's so crazy about people running around teaching you can lose your salvation. Listen, you have to revert back to being a foreigner. Revert back to being a stranger to God. Even the idea of the church as the household of God also appears in Galatians 6:10. Listen to what it says. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, talking about the family. It appears in Hebrews 3. Listen to what it says in verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession, or the confidence, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here he's saying that of Christ's house we are. And then 1 Peter 4:17, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So he's saying here that very possible that he would be delayed in coming, possibly not even able to come at all. So he's writing that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself with the family of God. Conduct or behavior is emphasized all throughout the New Testament. It's seen many times in the Greek word peripeteo, which means to live or to conduct oneself. Freiburg, he uses it in his lexicon, figuratively, of how one conducts one's daily life. And listen to how it's used in some of the passages in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This is the way you conducted yourself. This is the way you lived your life. This was the manner of your living. You were a child of disobedience. Over in 1 John 1:6, it says this. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You have those who are walking in darkness, living their manner according to darkness, and then those who are living their manner according to the light. They're ordering their life in that way. And then take 2 John 1:6. It says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So you should order your life in this manner. So again, this is just hitting up on a truth that is reemphasized all throughout the Bible. That we are to have a certain mannerism, a certain conduct that is befitting of the gospel, a certain conduct that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Well, notice what he says also in verse 15. He says that we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now he's pointing out who is the master of the church. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's basic to understand that the church belongs not to you and not to me, but to God. It's His church. In no sense is it a human institution. It's God's church. It's His family. And it's described here as the household of God, the church of the living God. And we already saw how house would be better translated household. Notice the next phrase, the church of the living God. The church by its very nature belongs to the living God. We don't serve a dead God. He is a living God. When Paul wrote to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says that He purchased it with His own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. In his letter to Ephesians, Paul had to call the church, or he called the church, God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Again, get this whole mentality of a building out of the way. That's why we said, if we ever lost a building, we meet anywhere. Because the church is not the building. It's you. It's the people. It's the saints of God. It's those who have been called by Jesus Christ in eternity past. Those who have come to Him by faith because He drew them to Himself. It is the family, the household of God. And this whole phrase in Matthew 18 where people pray, I hear this so much. They get there in a prayer meeting and it happens a lot of times when someone's praying for the offering and they'll say, well, Lord, You said where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst. And they apply that verse to a prayer meeting. Listen, God is in your midst as a child of God if you're by yourself. You don't need two or three people. But if you have two or three people, you got church. Right? But don't use that as an excuse to forsake the assembly. People do that. They say, well, I sit home, I watch TV. I watch church on TV. How can you have fellowship with the TV? We try hard at that, don't we? We yell at it when sporting events are on it. The identification of the Creator here as the living God, it has Old Testament roots. Listen to what Joshua told the Israelites. He said that the living God is among you. He says in Joshua 3:10, and Joshua said, by this shall you know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. We're going to have a test when we're done to see if you remember all that. But there he's referring to the living God. This is not some concept that Paul came up with. David was furious that Goliath, according to 1 Samuel 17:26, taunted the armies of the living God. You remember that? And that's exactly what he said. The psalmist even wrote this in Psalm 42 and verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Jeremiah, he wrote this in Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. So we see the leaders of the church. We see the conduct of the church. We see the master of the church. Notice the mission of the church. What's the mission of the church? People like to talk about missions. Well, what I want to talk about missions is not what people are talking about, because here's what the mission of the church is. It's the phrase at the end of verse 15. The pillar and ground of the truth. The imagery here, that the terms that Paul uses by the pillar and the ground of the truth, you and I might not understand that very clearly, but the Ephesians did. Because they were around the impressive temple of the goddess Diana. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located in that city. William Barclay, he gives the following description. Listen to what he says. One of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars. Every one of them the gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. So each pillar acted as a tribute to a king who donated it to it. And he says the honorary significance of the pillars, however, it was secondary to their function of holding up the immense structure of the roof. It was all there as decorative. But the church, when you see what Paul is saying in this passage, he's saying that the church is the foundation and it is the pillar that holds up the truth. Look at what he says. He says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar there, it occurs only here in the New Testament, and it refers to the foundation upon which the structure sets. So in Paul's metaphor of the church is the foundation on which the truth is held up. And the truth here he's referring to is divine revelation. It includes the truth of the gospel. It includes the truth of the Christian faith. It embodies all of that. And we read about that earlier tonight. Go to Psalm 119 again. He said in verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are truth." All of them. And then he gets even specific, more than that. 160. "The entirety of Your Word is truth." The entirety of it. "And every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever." There is no other book that claims to be truth and can be supported as the truth. That's why when we talk about the Bible is like a lion. You can let it out of the cage, it'll take care of itself. You don't have to run around and feel bad if it's not being defended, because the Bible can defend itself. And it has held up any skeptic. There have been people that have set out to debunk the Bible, and in the process, they either continued further in their folly or they became believers. That's true. So the church is the foundation and it's the pillar that holds up the truth. So it's the solemn responsibility then of every church. I'm not talking about just change by grace. I'm talking about every church that names the name of Jesus Christ. Every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's Word. You see, the church does not invent the truth. The church is to support and safeguard it. The church has the stewardship of Scripture. You know, we have publishers running around telling the church what to do and what to say and what we believe. And it should be the other way around. Pastors need to be theologians. And what we got now, pastors are being entertainers. Getting up there with their hula hoop suit and dancing around all over the place and all their theatrics. Listen, that ain't going to help you when you're going through trials. That ain't going to help you when you stand before God. Right? Because what's happened is that He didn't tell you the truth. He didn't tell you the Word of God. The church has the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. There are churches that tamper with it. There are churches that misrepresent it. There are churches that depreciate it. They relegate it to second place. Or they will even abandon biblical truth and destroy their only reason for existing and experience. And well, you know what they experience because of that? They experience judgment because they have forsaken the truth. And the church has the responsibility to support the Word of God, but that cannot occur unless every individual believer is committed to that duty. So let me tell you how to be committed to that duty. It's not on the screen, so you have to write it down. How do believers uphold the truth? I guarantee you, all of us in here either fail all of these, or a couple of these, or a majority of these. And they're so simple. They're simple things. But in order for the church as a whole to uphold the truth, each individual has to be committed to these things. What are they? They have to believe it. They have to believe that the Word of God is the truth. In Acts 24:14, Paul said to Felix, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." I don't care what they call us. I don't care that people in Jacksonville call us a cult. We know better. And they're not willing to examine us, that we hold to the truth. What it is that they're offended by the truth. So they start calling names out. But in order to uphold the truth, you've got to believe it, right? You don't pick and choose what you believe. If you do that, you're God. Secondly, we uphold the truth by memorizing it. Oh, that was a good place for that one. We memorize it. And I even have a verse for it. Psalm 119, verse 11. "Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against You." Hiding it in your heart. You say, well, yeah. That's the answer. That's the excuse. We can do it. And people that say they can't, they know their phone number, they know their address, they know their social security number. Most of us know our license number. Pulled it out so many times, right? Like, here, let me read it to you upside down. I know it. We know our bank account number. I mean, we know these passwords that we put in to get into places on the internet. But we got to memorize the Word. If you say you uphold the truth, you believe it? If you believe it, memorize it. Hide it in your heart. Third, you'll uphold the truth by meditating on it. You got to memorize it to meditate on it. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." People talking about prosperity. Prosperity is right here. Memorize the Word and meditate on it. Don't get into all this financial prosperity. That stuff will lead you in the wrong direction. There are people that are poor by the will and the sovereignty of God. You know? And I tell you what, the people that are asking for it from poor people are making poor people. And then they're saying that you're poor, you're being poor is a sin. That's the kind of junk that's on TBN. I heard another one the other day, Creflo Dollar, said Jesus went to hell and he had to make a covenant with God. Where's that in the Bible? I was eating at the time, about through my plate at the TV, you know. I said, I can't watch this stuff, you know. And the only time, the reason why I turn it on over there just to keep up with what's going on, to warn you. Be discerning. So we uphold the truth by believing it, by memorizing it, by meditating on it, and by studying it. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth." Well, I don't know how to study it. Well, you've been sitting there 20 years saying, "I don't know how." When are you going to start knowing how to study it? I mean, we give you everything. We give you so much. To sit there and say you don't know how, I think it's more like being lazy, you know? Because it does take hard work. And you do have to crucify your flesh. And there are many times I'm sitting there in the study and I want to go through it fast and my conscience says, you can't do that. You can't ignore words and phrases. You know, and I sit there and I have to crucify the flesh because I like to get up and go do things. But I'm committed to the truth. I'm committed to you, to give you the truth. And I'm not saying I don't never do anything else, but I spend, yes, my wife, I was out there till about 11:30 last night, and she's like, yeah, she was asleep. And I came in, and she asked me this morning, are you about done? Because you were out there real late last night. No, I'm not. So we believe it, memorize it, meditate on it, study it. How about obeying it? Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it." Then how about defending it? You uphold the truth when you defend it. Paul said in Philippians 1:17 that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Then how about upholding it by living it? Titus 2:10, believers are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Do you adorn the doctrine of God? Do you love it? And are you living it? Are you letting it dictate your decisions? Are you making the decisions and you realize you made some bad ones and then you're going back and saying, "God, forgive me," because you think it's easier to get forgiveness than permission? We use that one, don't we? The last one is you uphold the truth by proclaiming it. By proclaiming it. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have written to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the mission of the church. We are those who uphold the truth. And that leads us to our message. If the church is the household of God, and the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground for the truth, out of all that truth, what is the most essential for the church to uphold and proclaim? Well, that's found in verse 16. What is it? It's the message of Jesus Christ. It is the message of Jesus Christ. Actually, when you look at verse 16, and it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Some believe that this verse was a church hymn. And they believe that because of its uniformity and its rhythm and its parallelism. But this here is the core of what we teach and preach, all summarized right there in verse 16. There are two things that we do every time we gather. We preach what the gospel is, and we preach how to live it. I mean, you can summarize everything we talk about into those two things. What is the gospel, and how do I live it? In those times when you don't hear the gospel preached to you, you're being told how to live it. You're told how to live out the gospel now as being a born-again child of God. The message of Christ, it was given to the disciples, and the disciples were to proclaim it. In Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now listen, they did this. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. And I want you to first of all see Paul, since we're reading one of his writings, that he did exactly this. Acts 17. Look at verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. And for three Sabbaths," what did he do? "He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" He preached Christ. He preached Him crucified. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." He even said it in 1 Corinthians 2:2, that He determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Peter did this. Go with me to chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came, filled them, they spoke with other languages. All the crowd was drawn together. They heard the Word of God in their own language. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up in verse 14. Explains what has taken place, quotes from Joel, gets all the way down to verse 22, which there were no verse numbers. But this was probably point one of his sermon, or point two. Or maybe this was part of his introduction. He has long ones like me. And he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words." What words? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." He preached Christ crucified. He preached the resurrection. Jesus was the central message. And folks, that's our message. Going back to 1 Timothy, in verse 16, we learn that it is a common confession that is agreed to by all. And the "all" I'm referring to is the church, not outside the church. Because Paul is talking about the church. What is that? He says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." The New American Standard, it reads it this way, "And by common confession." The word confession, or the word controversy, it comes from the Greek word homologeo. What's that word mean? Well, it means to say the same thing. To be in agreement. There's no controversy here. They agree. That's why you have the ESV, the way it's worded, that they agree in this. I forget how it exactly words, but I'm sure you'll come up to me afterward and tell me. "This is a truth upon which everyone agrees." It's the unanimous conviction of all believers that great is the mystery of godliness. That phrase, "great is the mystery of godliness," it actually may be parallel to the common confession of the pagan worshippers at Ephesus. They used to say this, and this is recorded in Acts 19:28. They would say, "Great is Artemis," or Diana, "of the Ephesians." And here, Paul is saying what we agree with. There is no dispute. There is no controversy. Great is the mystery. Great, big, mega, of most importance is the mystery. What is mystery? We've already been introduced to that in verse 9. It was that hidden sacred truth that's revealed in the New Testament. It refers to the great truth of salvation and righteousness through Christ, which produces godliness in those who believe. It's also possible to understand that the mystery of godliness here as a reference to Jesus, who was the very revelation of true and perfect godlikeness, since He was God. Godliness refers first to the incarnation. It says there God was manifested in the flesh. And then it refers to those who are saved and become godly in Christ. The verse opens up here with God was manifested. But the earlier manuscripts, in fact, you might have it in your Bible, that it opens up with He. He who was manifested. It doesn't have theos, God, it has hos, which means He who. But, either way, it's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that He was manifested in the flesh. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was the purest mystery of godliness. He was the hidden God revealed perfectly. That's why He said to Thomas, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Well, notice six truths that are revealed about Him. You put your stuff away. I don't know why. We still got 5 pages of notes in mine. You know? Hey, we ran out of screen. So what? You know? Couldn't put more on there. There are 6 truths that pick up with that phrase. The first one being that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. It's translated, God was manifested in the flesh. Or He was manifested. God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The word manifest or manifested, it does not mean to bring into existence or to create, but it means to make visible. And what this is doing is affirming His preexistence. Jesus was visible. And we know in John 8:58, John 17:5, He talks about that preexistence, right? John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 17:5, He's praying to the Father and He's praying for that glory that He had before the world was. That's preexistence. And at the incarnation, Jesus, although existed in the form of God, Philippians 2:6 tells us, but He emptied Himself and He took on the form of a bondservant and He was made in the likeness of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible to human eyes. And that's why when you get into 1 John, he talks about not only the message, but he talks about the person becoming visible, that they beheld. Jesus was 100% God, and He was 100% human. You understand that? I mean, He wept as a little baby. We sing that song, Away in the Manger. That song is, manger part's correct, but Him not weeping, He was a baby. All babies cry. If a baby doesn't cry, there's something wrong with it. First thing they do when the baby comes out is smack, you know. That starts out with a spanking. Why have we given up on that, you know? Maybe that's their, you know, I know there's technical things going on. But no, the truth is that they come out spanking them because they know they're sinners. You know? Well, he says there that God was manifested in the flesh. And the flesh here, it's not referring to sinful, fallen human nature, as it does in Romans 7. It's actually referring to humanness. Humanness. Jesus was made in the likeness of men, and He was found in appearance as a man. It does not mean that He was sinful, but it means He was fully human. The second truth is pointed out here. It says Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. And the word there, justify, it means to justify or it means to declare righteous. It's actually translated vindicated in other translations. The word Spirit there in most translations is capitalized by the translators, making it refer to the Holy Spirit. But it could also refer to Jesus. And that would mean that Jesus Christ was vindicated. He was declared to be righteous with respect to His spiritual nature. This is why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In 1 John 2:1, He is called Jesus Christ the Righteous. Hebrews 4:5 says He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's also possible that the translation of Spirit there being capitalized is correct, and it's referring to Christ's vindication by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Romans 4 says. It says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It may be well that Paul here encompasses both realities, that Jesus was vindicated both by His sinless life and obedience to God, which declared His righteousness, and by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who affirmed His righteousness again by raising Him from the dead. Well, notice the third truth. Jesus Christ was seen by angels. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, the angels observed Him and they also attended to Him. They were there at His birth. They announced it to Joseph. They announced it to the shepherds. They ministered to Him at His temptation. They strengthened Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They rolled the stone away at His resurrection. They appeared to the women, affirming His resurrection. Two angels also attended His ascension. They certainly were involved in our Lord's earthly life from the beginning to the end. That's clear. Fourth truth is, Jesus was preached among the Gentiles, meaning before the nations. Before His ascension, He commanded the disciples. What did He command them? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In Acts 1:8, He told them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in me," or to me, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There was to be no nation left without the gospel message. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, especially of those who believe. Fifth truth, it says there Jesus was believed on in the world. The plan of God was fulfilled as the apostles' proclamation resulted in saving faith in many lives. At the first public preaching of the gospel, after Christ's resurrection, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 tells us that 3,000 souls were saved. It even says in the days that followed, thousands more believed on Him. The gospel was preached throughout Judea, then to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to Cornelius the Gentile, ultimately across the Gentile world by Paul and his associates. It was believed upon. And then the last truth is that Jesus was received up in glory. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, a beautiful picture there if you'd like to see it. It says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go in heaven.'" He was received up in glory. Hebrews 1:3 says that when he had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His ascension showed that the Father was pleased with Him and accepted His work. And His work is finished. That's why He sat down. In the Holy of Holies, there were no seats. And they used to tie a rope around the leg of the high priest because, first of all, they couldn't go in there if anything happened. They themselves would be killed, so at least they could drag Him out, right? They have Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. They go in there and they offer strange fire before the Lord. According to the text, it's believed that they were drunk, they were intoxicated, and God executed them right on the spot. Because they went in there offering up strange fire. It'd be like, you know, me walking up in here and having me a few beers or get up here and start preaching. I wouldn't be surprised if God struck me dead for that foolishness. We see here in verse 16, six short stanzas. And this hymn that summarizes the gospel. God became man. He died for our sins. He triumphed over death. He was honored by angels. He was feared by demons. He ascended into heaven. And this message here is preached all over the world, and many believed and many were saved. And the same is true today. This is the heart of the message. This is our mission to proclaim to the world. This is the truth that we uphold. I want to close with what John MacArthur gives in his commentary on 1 Timothy. He talks about a church in England who had an old sign on the front of the building. And the sign read this, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, after time, ivy grew up and obscured the last word, and the motto now read, "We preach Christ." The ivy grew some more, and the motto read, "We preach." Finally, ivy covered the entire sign, and the church died. Such is the fate of any church that fails to carry out its mission in the world. We look around at all these churches, and we think just because they're large, they're God-blessed. But according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about in the last days. Notice what it says. He says there in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables," myths. Just like Chip was sharing a couple weeks ago, Joel Osteen, he said he will not preach on sin. Then he's not believing the Bible. I was with Jeremy, and me and him and Teresa had the orthodontist. Talk about getting caught off guard. We were sitting down and filling out paperwork, and the lady asked what I did for a living. What was my occupation? I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And she goes, "Oh, you're a pastor? What do you think of Joel Osteen?" That's about what it felt like, a jolt. And I said, "Well, he's got nice teeth." I didn't know what to say because I was still checking him out. And I have checked him out. His 4 points on his website for his doctrinal statement, 2 of which are totally wrong. Again, discernment, folks. We have been given a trust. And what is that trust? The truth. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You're not going to be set free if you're believing something else apart from the truth, or if you're adding to it. And I believe that there are many churches today, they're big churches, they're tickling ears, and they're adding to the Word, and they're taking away from the Word, and they'll stand before God and answer for that. This is a grave responsibility that we have in handling the truth, and it starts with the leaders. Just the way we started out, the whole text started out that way. What kind of men lead the church? Because if you don't have the right kind of men, guess what? Your mission is not the truth, and your message is not verse 16. It's lost. You have no message. So we need to be thankful that God has raised up men who believe the truth, who uphold it, who live it, who are doing these things that we talked about, of upholding the truth. And I pray that you will, too, commit yourself individually to these things. Don't just walk around and say, "I'm committed to the truth." Are you living it? Are you obeying it? Are you memorizing it? Are you meditating on it? Do you believe it? See, if you believe it, you will do those things. And you'll find a way to harness the flesh. Somebody calls you up and says that they're not doing something, begin to examine your life before you give out some counsel. Okay? That had to happen to me one day. Somebody in here called me one day and said some things, and I just started looking at myself. And I hung up, praising the Lord. "Thank you, Lord. I got it now. I got the message." Went in there and announced to my family, "You're getting up at 7:30. We'll be in the Word every day." See, it's easy to go in my study and study it. And I know my kids are in the Word every day, and I know my wife's in the Word. But what about as a family? Together? I come in here and lead you, I got to lead my little church at home. You know what I mean? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth that it is the truth. And thank you, Lord, by your sovereign grace, you have brought us to the truth. No more searching. We found it. Just like Philip said to Nathanael, come, we have found Him who is spoken of in all the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that you are God manifest. I pray tonight, Lord, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know the God we talked about tonight, God, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray these things in your name. Amen.